thank you all. If you will take your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are about, we're nearing the end of the second day of the second decade, or as we enter the second decade of the 21st century. And as you think about the last 10 years and all of the changes that have taken place just in 10 short years, I mean, just think how quickly the last 10 years have gone by. But how many things have changed? I suppose the first and foremost thing that we would think of would be September 11th, 2001, when all of a sudden our lives changed and our world changed. And we realized that we were not as safe as we thought we were here in America. Since that time, airline travel has become increasingly problematic. And for those of you that do a lot of airline travel, you're probably used to it by now, maybe not. But it has changed. We became involved in a war on terror, with military troops fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. Fell into an economic recession that nearly turned into another Great Depression. Email was the popular mode of communication, but that's changing now. It's becoming more antiquated among today's youth. Email is old-fashioned to them now. They prefer to communicate through phone texting and through social network sites like Facebook and tweeting on Twitter, whatever. Computers are being replaced by smartphones. We always knew computers would get smaller and smaller, but now the phone does everything virtually your computer does. The face of the church has changed. Methodology, technology, and philosophy. Philosophy of worship, philosophy of outreach. Everything has gone through some significant changes in the last 10 years and propelled the church into, at least the church in America, into more of a high-tech, high-energy production contest, I think, for the most part. The doctrine doesn't seem to be as important anymore as it used to be, unfortunately. The dynamic of the family changed quite a bit over the last 10 years. Homosexual marriage has become increasingly legal in more and more states, and that will continue that way. Gay couples are now having children through surrogate mothers. Elton John, the most popular one recently, and his mate, well, husband, I should say. And more single moms are raising children with absentee fathers, and more single moms deciding and preferring to be that way, and choosing to raise children without a father. A lot has changed. We could talk about a whole list of things, I suppose, if we just went around the room and asked you to share what you think things are the way they are today, from different from what they used to be. Reality TV, well, we could talk about that, I guess, but we won't. But I guess the question that is in front of us now is, what does the next decade hold? What can we look forward to? I'm not sure, and it's kind of weird and scary to think about how rapidly things can change. And you know, none of us knows what we can expect. Will Social Security hold up? Will we find ourselves engaged in a war somewhere else? Korea, Iran, China, who knows? Maybe someplace we don't even expect. I hope not. Will Islam become the dominant religion in America in 10 years? It's very possible. Look how things have changed just in the time since the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York to what's going on today, the debate over a mosque a couple of blocks from that location, and the imam, how do they pronounce that, who was in charge of that project seeking federal grant to finance it. Our tax dollars to help pay for the thing? Will churches like ours become dinosaurs? We kind of already are. Will we die off and not exist? Will the economy improve? Who knows? I don't have the answer to those questions or a whole lot of other ones that we could ask, but we know there are a lot of uncertainties, but I'm also sure that not everything is going to be negative, that there will be some positive things that will take place. And even as you reflect over the past 10 years, there have been some good things that have occurred, and even some of the technological things and the advances that we've experienced have been advantageous to a large degree. Anything that is good and helpful can be used for evil. We know that. But not everything will be negative. But the point I want to deal with as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerns how we should face the future. And this is a text we are familiar with. We've dealt with it before. But as I look at this chapter tonight, and my plan is next week to look at chapter 4, how should we prepare ourselves? Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in order to enter another decade and avoid despair and keep our faith intact. And we find that Paul offers some exhortations to Timothy about facing perilous times, but these include some lessons and some applications that are helpful for us, because it's meant to be helpful for us as well. So if you allow me to read the first 9 verses here. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will become lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres, their folly was also. Now, I think we'd all agree that many, if not all, of the characteristics that we see identified in these verses are characteristics that exist in some form today. And they are behaviors that have always been around, always existed on the part of people. So we need a little clarification of terms here to begin with. The first is the term last days. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Shared this with you before, but quite frequently someone will ask me, do I believe we're living in the last days? And I know what they mean. Do I believe that we're nearing the end of this age? But technically speaking, the term last days is a broader term than that. It actually does not refer to just the short time before the end. It actually refers to the entire age of the church, from the time when Jesus ascended back to heaven, and then in Acts 2 when the church was established. That's when the last days began and will continue until Christ returns again to this earth and brings an end to this particular age. So that's what they're talking about technically. So as Paul writes to Timothy, he is actually living in the last days too. But until that time comes when Christ does return, we know that these behaviors, which have always been part of the existence of humanity since the fall of man, will always be a part of the human experience all the way to the end, but they very likely will get worse to some degree. And so when Paul then talks about perilous times that will exist within this period known as the last days, perilous times, the word times is a term that actually refers to eras or epochs, E-P-O-C-H, an epoch of time, an era of time. Rather than some specific point on a calendar or on a clock, there have been and there will be perilous periods, perilous eras that have existed and will exist through this time known as the last days. Now, when will this end, other than with the return of Christ? We don't have any date on a calendar, so that's why we always have to just kind of speculate. We look at events that are taking place, and we say that, well, we must certainly be living in the end times. The end must be coming near, this the way things are going in the world and in our country. Well, I don't know. It could be a long time. I was watching something this morning on the History Channel while I was getting ready for church. My wife had turned it on, and it was about Isaac Newton, and that he was actually an ardent student of the Bible. And he had some writings that he had written, but had kept hidden, and they were discovered after his death, and then they were kept secret for another couple hundred years, and it wasn't until, I think, the early 90s or so, when they were actually released or made public, and they're in Jerusalem right now. But, you know, he did all of these other scientific discoveries and, you know, all of the stuff that he discovered. But he very meticulously studied the Bible and believed that there was a code within the Scripture. And he studied the book of Revelation in particular, to the point that he actually set the date for the return of Christ. And it's, I think it's 2060 was the year he had set. but there was a lot of stuff that he had come up with through his study that actually did occur, such as the recalling of Israel in 1948 as a nation, things like that. So, you know, we got about 50 years before we have to, not really. But I don't know. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know that perilous times will probably increase in frequency as well as in severity as that time approaches, whenever that is. But always bear in mind that everything that's described and perilous times have always been around. But Paul begins this whole section here with a caution flag here in verse 1 when he says to Timothy, "But realize this." Pay attention to this. Take note. Here's something I want you to know. I want you to be aware of. Now, we have caution flags that show up in different places, or caution signs that are there for a purpose. And we're driving down the highway, we find a caution sign. That's there for a reason. Be alert, pay attention, because there's some hazard down the road that if you aren't alert, you're going to run into some problems. And that's what Paul is saying about the future as he writes to Timothy. And he lists all sorts of bad behavior patterns that, as I said, will probably increase in their frequency and in their severity as the end times approach. Hard to imagine, though, that things would get worse than they have in the past. You know, when you think about Hitler and the slaughter of 6 million people, Jews, you think even about the times of the early church and Christians being thrown into the arena for entertainment to be thrown around by the lions. The savagery of humanity that goes back so long ago, we would think that we would be getting more civilized today, but no. Just look at what extremists within Islam do. All in the name of Allah. Or some of the other savagery that's taking place in these tribal wars in Africa. Well, it's pretty staggering. But again, we know of isolated incidents throughout history, but will those things increase in their frequency? Perhaps. But the one I want you to notice here, we don't need to talk about all these other things that have already been listed. We're kind of aware of what those are about. But the one I want to note, though, is in verse 5, the crisis of religion. Now, what's interesting here is when he says, holding to a form of godliness, who is he talking about? He's talking about these very people that he's been listing since verse 2. All these who are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, irreconcilable, gossips, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, loving themselves, holding to a form of godliness. All of these people who behave this way will hold to a form of godliness. They'll have the appearance of godliness. Not true godliness. Not true Christianity. But merely an outward form, an outward expression of faith or religion. An outward appearance, if you will. But the characteristic that he notes about this form of religion they have is that it's powerless. The power or the effectiveness of the religion, he says, is denied. Not expressly denied by the people who hold to their form of godliness, because nobody would hold to a religion or a faith and openly confess that it's powerless and meaningless. That's not going to be attractive. Why would you want to have it then? What's the big deal with it? But rather, they deny its effectiveness and its power by the way they live. The religion they profess, even if it's Christianity, is powerless to effect any kind of change within their lives. There's little evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, because there isn't any fruit of the Spirit there to be produced. These are ungodly people who think they are godly. And don't we see that in a lot of people today? Well, the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy then at the end of verse 5 is to avoid such men as these. I don't think he means necessarily be nasty or rude, but turn away from them. Don't get entangled with these kind of people, because their distorted ideas and philosophies and it's driving me nuts. Their distorted philosophies and ideas and their hypocrisies can all be contagious. They can have a negative influence on you. So it's best just to stay away from them and don't get involved with those people. And that's why Paul gives the example of gullibility that he does in verse 6. Now, he's talking about these individuals going into households and captivating weak women laid down with sins and led by various impulses. In commenting on this verse, John MacArthur says that these women were weak in virtue and the knowledge of the truth and weighed down with emotional and spiritual guilt over their sins, and therefore because of that they were easy prey for deceitful false teachers. Now, we don't know a whole lot about these women and what the experience is that he's referring to. But since they're weighed down with various sins, it's very possible that these were women who were entangled in some sort of immoral behavior. And they were suffering from guilt because of that. And therefore, they became easy prey for these religious hucksters or individuals to come along with some sort of a religious message that would maybe declare to them that what they're doing is okay, you don't have to feel bad about this, and all, whatever. And absorb them into their cult or whatever it is. But I want to make sure that we understand that Paul is not singling out women as being individuals who are weaker than anybody else. Believe it or not, I've actually heard that taught before, that he uses this example because women are more vulnerable and weaker because they're more emotional. I heard it said. I don't believe that, okay? Because who's he writing this letter to and giving this warning to? A young man, to Timothy. Don't be like this. And so the reality, he's talking about anybody in general who could be weak and vulnerable. If they are weak in virtue, weak in spiritual knowledge, they're in a position to be vulnerable and be caught up in all sorts of things. Now, he singles out a couple of individuals, Jannes and Jambres, verses 8 and 9. We don't really know who these were because their names are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Scholars have a couple of theories as to who they might possibly be. Some believe that they were two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses during the time when Moses went before Pharaoh and did his miracles to try to secure the release of the Israelite people, since Paul does specify that they opposed Moses, so they could have been a couple of those magicians then. Others say it's possible that they could have been two individuals who were behind the worship of the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. There are possibilities. We don't know for sure. But Paul must have known who they were, and Timothy must have known who they were. Otherwise, he wouldn't have referred to them by name. But he did refer to them as a warning that they are dangerous, and there are individuals who are like them, who are in the church, who are equally as dangerous, and therefore keep your eyes open for them and don't fall prey into their traps. Now, Paul also included a word of encouragement in verse 9. He said, "They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all." In other words, their success is going to be limited, just as these two individuals were limited. Yeah, they were successful to a point, but then it came to an end. And anyone who is like them, they might have a degree of success for a while, but in time they'll be exposed for who they really are, and everybody's going to see it. So when it comes to facing the future, based on everything we just said in verses 1 through 9, our responsibility is to face the future with our eyes wide open. Face the future with your eyes wide open. Watch out for yourselves. Don't be naive about the deceptive ways of Satan. Don't take those matters lightly. He has subtle ways in which he works, and it becomes imperative for us to be all the more vigilant and wise, and knowledgeable, to be able to recognize truth so that we can recognize error. And then watch out for the church, because God has placed the church here and he's placed it within our trust to guard it and to keep it pure, to keep it doctrinally right. So face the future with your eyes open. Second, face the future by staying prepared. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 13. I'll read those first as far as what to expect. What to expect. Verse 10, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So a couple of things Paul tells us that we can expect. Number one is we can expect persecution in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's staggering when you read about the persecution and the imprisonment and the executions of Christians that are taking place today. They're increasing around the world. It's not getting better. It's actually getting worse. Don't expect things to improve, because they won't. More and more people and political groups and factions are becoming hostile toward true Christianity. Just this week, I received an email from Ryan Rott, and he sent a video that was taken off YouTube. And it was a video about, it actually showed a man being arrested in a British airport because he was overheard telling someone, I think it, the way I understand it, it sounded like he was on a plane and was seated next to someone talking to the person next to him, and he had just simply told this person that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. He didn't say this is what he believed. He was just stating the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. And so he then was confronted by three police officers who placed him under arrest and took him into custody because there was a law that forbids any kind of homophobic speech. And they cited the name and the number of the law that was in place. This was in London. It's coming to America. Just know that. These are laws that are the product of a gay agenda that is extremely aggressive. And just expect it. It's going to come here where we won't even be able to utter anything here within our walls of what the Bible says concerning the sin of homosexuality. So expect persecution. Expect things to increase. Even in this nice, comfortable place where we live. But expect evil to increase. In verse 13, that evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is stuff that was going on in the time that Paul wrote this letter, and it continues to this day because we're living in the same age, the last days, but probably closer to the last days of the last days. So in light of this, Paul instructed Timothy to follow his example in a number of responses. Follow my example in teaching, he said. Or that would be in doctrine. As I said earlier, the sad thing is that doctrine is not as important today in the minds of people. They don't choose a church on the basis of doctrine. There are other things that they look for. Usually it's how good is the music? And how good are some of the other things? In fact, I heard one statistic at a seminar recently that there are two things that are the top of the list that cause people to decide if they're going to attend any particular church. Number one is, can I entrust my children into the child care of this church? How secure is my child going to be in the nursery or in the Sunday school class? Number two is, listen, gatekeepers, how clean are the restrooms? How clean are the restrooms? The main thing people look for is how much within the restroom is hands-free, such as the soap dispensers and the paper towels, things like that, because people are so much more conscious today of germs and so on. I'd have never thought that. But that's what one survey revealed. But anyway, Paul says, follow my example in the doctrine, in the teaching. Follow my example in conduct. And then in purpose. That would be his purpose, to magnify Christ, not himself. To follow his example in faith and in patience, in love, perseverance, and persecutions and sufferings. Because Paul endured all of those things for the sake of Christ, and he knew that the Lord delivered him out of all of them, even though he suffered in them and was in prison at the very time that he's writing this letter to Timothy. So how are we to be prepared? Well, that's what verses 14 through 17 are all about. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So how are we prepared? Number one, to continue in God's Word. That's how we prepare ourselves. Continue in God's Word. The things you have been taught. Timothy had been taught the Word, referred to here as the sacred writings, by Paul, by his mother, that is Timothy's mother, and by Timothy's grandmother. And there may have been others who were involved in Timothy's life in teaching him as well. He received good, solid, foundational teaching. Stay with it, Timothy. Don't abandon it. And then not only continue in the Word, but stay convinced about the Word. Because when we begin to question the Word and doubt it, then we're on really thin ice. And we got to watch it. But he reminds Timothy of some things here that we can know so that we will be convinced about the Word of God. First, we know that the Scripture is the source of wisdom that leads to salvation in verse 5. Secondly, Scripture is inspired by God, verse 16. It's God-breathed. We have to hang on to that truth because without an inspired and recorded Word from God, we have no basis for faith. We have no word about the future. We have no hope. Nothing. Then also be convinced that Scripture is profitable for life. Paul specifically identified in verses 16 and 17 that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it's all for the purpose or the goal of making us adequate, equipped for every good work, make us complete. So this book is our manual for life in perilous times. Those who choose to set the book aside and navigate life by their own compass and by their own intuitions may get along okay. They may be successful and prosperous and be just fine. But ultimately, they find themselves in the wrong place. It leads to the wrong destination. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 16:25, there's a way which seems right to man, but in the end, it's the way of death or destruction. But Psalm 119, verse 105, you know the verse, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so as we enter a new decade, it becomes imperative that we do so with our eyes open, alert to everything around us, to keep our Bible in our hand, but also keep it open before our eyes, so that we can evaluate everything according to truth, and then committing ourselves to walk according to that truth, regardless the cost, regardless the suffering, regardless the persecution, Well, I was at pastor's conference last May, and Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church, was one of our speakers, and had a terrific message. It was all about things that are going on today and how things are changing and how persecution is increasing. And the statement that he made that stuck with me was that we have to be training our young people today to learn how to suffer for Christ, because it's going to be increasingly more difficult for them than it has been for us. We've had it easy. It's been a cakewalk for us. But for those little ones who are growing up, it's going to be tougher. And we need to teach them how to handle persecution and suffering for Christ. And I'm not sure how we do that, but we'll be discussing that as pastors as we look at curriculum, as we look at what we teach our kids and figure out how we do that. But I think it has to be done in the home too, as children see their parents taking a stand for Christ and making hard decisions to do that which is right, to honor God no matter what. That will go a whole lot farther than anything we can teach them in the Sunday school classroom or anywhere else. So if anything else, let's pray for our kids. Doesn't matter if you have kids or how old you are, if your kids are grown and gone. But pray for our kids, that they not be led astray, that they not be taken captive by all of these distortions that will be thrown at them, younger and younger. Well, with that in mind, let's close in prayer, and I'll pray for our kids. Father, we don't like to be negative, and we don't like to be alarmists, but we know that your word calls us to be prudent, to be vigilant, to be alert. As Paul wrote to Timothy and gave him this instruction on how he should minister in perilous times, the things to watch out for, becomes imperative for us to be equally as observant and careful and wise. So help us as a church to hold fast to the truth of your word, to not exchange that for any other experiment in anything else that we think is going to make our church grow, to not get caught up in the competitiveness, the consumerism of today's Christianity, but to know what we are here to do and to be faithful to it. Bless your word as we teach it, as we preach it, as we try to feed it to the little ones in our church, to try to guide them in instruction in the wisdom of this inspired book. I would pray for all of our kids in our church that you'll protect them as they go into schools and are taught things that will shock most of us, as they go off to college and are confronted with challenges to their faith and different philosophies. May the foundations that have been laid for them be unmoved. And for those that may be struggling right now, or who may have wandered away from the moorings of what they were raised with, that somehow you will open the eyes of their understanding and bring them back. May they know that your love and your grace and your faithfulness to them never fails. Help us to be productive and fruitful believers as we serve you here in this church and wherever you take us. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Have a good week.